Beautiful message, and beautifully done. Thank you, ladies, for that. Romans chapter 11. Remember, we've been going through the book of Romans, and as we have come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have seen that these are parenthetical chapters, inspired of God for sure, but kind of an interruption from chapter 8 to chapter 12, and next Sunday we'll make that connection as we enter in chapter 12 next week, and we have reviewed this several times, so this is not new to most of you here. Chapter 9 had to do with the Jews rejecting the gospel, but God always has His remnant. God always has His people there, and this chapter 9 talked about the sovereignty of God and the election of God. And then when we came into chapter 10, we saw that it focused on the moral responsibility of man. So it's not an option, is it election or free will, but it's both of those things, and chapters 9 and 10 address both of those things. And God is now working with His church, the church age, and since we're in the dispensational time of the church age, and God is going to finish His work with Israel during the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. And chapter 11 talks about the final purpose of God and His plan with Israel, and the rejection that Israel had of Christ, the Savior, is not final. God is going to restore them to the land, literally there during the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and we'll see just a little bit of that this morning as well. And so what we're looking at this morning, as we finish up chapter 11, the restoration of Israel, the blindness of Israel, then the salvation of Israel, and then we'll look at some of the characteristics of the God of Israel as we finish out the chapter. So let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have a plan and purpose, not just for the nation Israel, but for every people group, for every individual. You have made us with a plan and a purpose. And Father, we thank You that we can be in the center of Your will and therein find the great joy and contentment that the world is searching to have. And Lord, we pray that You would help us as we study this portion as it relates to Israel, and Lord, that it applies to us individually as well. So help us to be attentive to Your Holy Spirit as He speaks to our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen. As we look first of all at the blindness of Israel, in verse 25, it tells us there that the blindness of Israel is happened there for a part. He says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And as we look at the mystery, we see the word mystery in the Bible has to do with something that was once hidden in the Old Testament primarily, and in the New Testament, God has revealed that. And so Paul says to them, I don't want you to be without knowledge, that is, ignorant of this mystery, what God has revealed, that the Israelites did not fully understand in the Old Testament, but God is not keeping us in the dark. He's revealing to us some of the things He wants us to know. Now, obviously, He doesn't reveal everything to us. We couldn't handle it, you know, if He did anyway, there, if we had everything to know that God knows. And then we see also in verse 25 the partial nature of the blindness. And some Jews are still being saved today. In our Missions Emphasis Month of March, we have someone coming that has a ministry to Jews, and one of our missionaries retired, Fred Hartman, now in Virginia, had a ministry to Jews, Friends of Israel, and Jewish people are still being saved today. Now, they're not saved just because they're Jews. They have to trust Jesus Christ because He is the only Savior of the world. John chapter 1 says that Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And that was talking about the Jews, because the human side of Jesus, He was Jewish. Of course, He was God and He was man. But in John 1, it says He came to His own and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, that is of His own, to them He gave the power or the authority to become sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. So those Jews that believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the promise from the Old Testament, those who believed that, they were saved. So not all Jews are saved, not every individual Jew, and there is a partial blindness there. Some of them are still blinded. They don't receive that Christ is the Messiah that God has sent. And there's also a temporal nature of the blindness as well. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I have a verse there from Luke 21, which is the passage in Luke. It's describing the tribulation period, those 7 years of tribulation after the rapture. And it says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. God not only has a purpose for Israel, God has a purpose for the Gentiles, for us as well. You think about the rapture of the church. We don't know when the rapture is going to occur. The Bible doesn't give any signs to when that's going to happen. That is the next prophetic event in the Bible that's going to happen, the rapture of the church. But nothing else in Scripture has to be fulfilled. The rapture of the church could happen at any time. And sometimes I wonder, and you may have wondered as well, we know that God is omniscient. God knows everybody who's going to be saved. And He knows when the rapture is going to occur. And I wonder, from the time that the last person to be saved in the church, God's church, not this church, the last person to be saved, how long after that person is saved until the rapture occurs? Well, we don't know, so we can kind of wonder. And sometimes I think, well, maybe when God is going to complete His church, is it going to be instantaneous? When that last person to be saved is saved, is the rapture going to occur right then? Can you imagine if you were present at a church meeting or personally leading someone to Christ and that were the case, and as soon as that person got saved, the rapture occurred right then? We just don't know what is going to happen. But the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in. God has a plan, and He's revealed a lot of that to us in Scripture there. Of course, when we went through the book of Revelation, I guess a couple of years ago now, we saw a lot of those things. So blindness of Israel there. But the salvation of Israel. Now, there is blindness for part, but we see that this blindness of Israel doesn't occur to every individual, because this salvation, verse 26, says, all Israel shall be saved. And it doesn't mean every individual Israelite, not every individual Jew. This is a quote from Isaiah 59, and it says, and the Redeemer, or the Deliverer, shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And of course, Jacob was the name before it was changed to Israel there. And so God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And when the Bible, when it talks about nation, it's not talking about geographical boundaries like we think of nations, but it's talking about a people group, tribes or something like that. So all the nation of Israel, that group of people of which God has chosen, as He used Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He chose that nation to send His Son Jesus to be a Jew, to come into the world and die for our sins there. And verse 26, we see not only does it reach nationwide, but it removes ungodliness. It says, they shall turn away ungodliness. Aren't you glad that God does that, that He removes all ungodliness? And part of the tribulation, that's what God is doing. The 7 years of tribulation right after the rapture until the Lord comes and sets His feet on the Mount of Olives and establishes His literal 1,000-year rule on the earth, that 7-year period is a time of purging. It's a time of judgment, because those who enter into the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be any ungodliness that enters into the millennial kingdom. So God is going to remove all sin or ungodliness, as it's called here. Aren't you glad He does that for us? When we get saved, we sang about the mercies of God, and whenever we trust Christ as Savior, He removes all of the ungodliness from our lives there. Well, God has promised that He would do that. So we see the salvation of Israel also reaffirms the covenant that God has made. In verse 27, it says, this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And I have on the screen for you there the verses from Jeremiah, which is called the New Covenant or New Testament there. This shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sin no more. And during that millennial reign, Jesus himself is going to come back to earth. He is going to rule from the city of Jerusalem there, and the nation of Israel will once again, God will complete his plan, what he has promised to them there. And so we see the salvation of the Lord, the salvation of Israel. It reaches nationwide. It removes all ungodliness. It reaffirms the covenant that God has given to Israel. But in verse 28, it says, As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And so it results from love. The salvation, the deliverance of Israel happens because God loves them. The reason that God takes away our sins and keeps his covenant promise to us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it's because of his love for us. God has a love, of course, for all people. God loves his enemies. He's commanded to us to do the same thing. And though God loves his enemies, he will not desert his people, Israel. There. And it's encouraging, without getting too political here, but I was glad to see that our former governor, Haley, with the United Nations, the bold statement that she has made, that we stand with Israel. And I'm glad that we have someone there who will not go along with the others who are anti-Israel there. And it's the love of God that provides salvation to anyone. John 3:16, that we all know, God so loved the world, not just Israel, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, whether Jew or Gentile, that believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so God has a love for Israel. God has a love for the world. And it's God's love that reaches out and saves those who trust in him. But in verse 29, we see also that the salvation of Israel rests in an immutable God. He doesn't change. Verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind. When a person repents of their sin, they change their mind about the awfulness and the wickedness of the way they're living, and they begin to agree with God that my sin is as wicked as God says it is, and we turn to Christ and trust him. And so God is not a changing God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he promises, he will perform. Now, we as humans, we kind of change, don't we? Some people more than others. We say they're moody, you know. You ever notice how children in their home or students in a classroom, if they want something from their teacher or from their parents, they're smart enough to know, let's catch them in a good mood because we're more likely to get what we want if we catch them in a good mood, you know, and wait for that time. Well, that doesn't work with God, because he doesn't have bad moods and good moods. He is always the same, and he is immutable there. But the last thing we see, and one of the reasons we chose that song, The Mercies of God, is because the salvation of Israel rejoices in mercy. Look at these verses here, and I have them on the screen in case you don't have your Bible in front of you. They're verses 30 to 32. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Not just mercy upon the nation of Israel. And notice here, if you can tell, I don't know if it points it out well or not, but I've tried to emphasize those words unbelief and mercy in this passage, because the word unbelief occurs four times and the word mercy occurs four times. And for every unbelief of man, there's the mercy of God if they will just repent and change their mind and turn to the Lord. And whenever a person doesn't believe, when that unbelief, as you see in these three verses, is there four times, when a person doesn't believe, there are three things he does. First of all, he rejects God's word. Verse 30 says, as you have in times past not believed God. God has told us in his word the only way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So when a person rejects God's salvation, whether it is a Jew or a Gentile, they are rejecting the word of God. And God has given us an infallible word that we can trust and believe. The second thing a person does whenever they don't believe, they are rejecting God's mercy. And four times, as I mentioned, every time the word unbelief is there, God is saying, there's mercy if you will believe. If you will turn from your wickedness and from your sin and turn to Christ, the only way of salvation, if you will trust him, I'll give you mercy. God's mercy is available for everyone. It doesn't matter how many times we've sinned, how serious we may view the sin, or how serious God may view the sin, there's mercy for every sin that has ever been committed since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and all of our disobedience as well. There's mercy there. But a third thing that happens when a person rejects the salvation of God, they are really elevating themselves there. And whenever they refuse to receive God's plan of salvation, they are in essence saying, I don't think you're right, God. I don't think I need that. I think I know more than you do. I have a better idea than what you do about the future. And this was the very reason that Satan was expelled from heaven, wasn't it? His pride, he elevated himself. He said, I will be like the Most High. I'll be like God. And because of that pride and elevation of self, Satan was removed from heaven. And those who reject God's word, reject God's mercy, and elevate themselves in pride, thinking that they know more what they need for the future than God does, they also are not allowed to be in heaven as well. And it's worse than just not allowed to be in heaven, because the Bible tells us that hell was made for the devil and for all of his followers there. And those who reject God's word and God's mercy and elevate themselves, they are doomed to a Christless eternity and a literal hell of darkness weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. A terrible place. But the mercies of God, for every unbelief, there's mercy. For every sin, there's mercy. If you've never trusted Christ, if you're still in a state of unbelief, you have not put your faith in Christ, there's mercy available for you this morning, and you can trust Christ as your Savior. You can do that now. You can do it at the hymn of invitation, but we invite you to receive the mercy of God. Let's move on. The God of Israel. We've looked at the blindness of Israel, and we've looked at the salvation of Israel, and these last few verses talk about God and his nature. So let's look at some of the things about God. His wisdom and understanding. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Knowledge, of course, is education. It's learning different things, and education is not the answer. We have a Christian school, but we also know that education is not the answer. Public schools have tried that. They've tried drug education. They tried sex education. They tried to solve the evils of the world through education. But the answer is not in education. We certainly want to educate people in the knowledge of God's word, but wisdom is a practical putting to use of the knowledge that we have. And God has wisdom, or another word would be skill or expertise. And God uses the knowledge that he has, and he knows everything, and he uses that. And we think about the knowledge and wisdom of God. How can he punish sin and still justify the sinner at the same time? Man could not have come up with such a plan, how he could punish sin, because God himself took on human flesh, and he came and he died in our place, and he punished sin on the cross, and he provides mercy to all those who trust him, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Verse 33, now he talks about his judgments. That is, the word judgment, as a judge in court gives out a sentence or a decision, God makes decisions. And we can't understand God's decisions. We can't know all of his reasons. Why did he choose the nation of Israel instead of another nation? We can't know those things. We can trust God that he is not only an all-powerful God, he is an all-loving God. And he has mercy. And so in his knowledge and his power, he demonstrates love and compassion. And we just cannot know all of his judgments. Neither his ways. His ways are past finding out. It means we can't trace them back to their origin. How do you track and trace God's ways all the way back to eternity past? We can't even comprehend an eternity past. At least I can't. I don't know if you can or not. In my mind, sometimes I can think, okay, there's never going to be an end in the future. I can sometimes grasp that, but there never was a beginning. That's too hard for my mind there. We can't trace God's ways back to their origin because God didn't have an origin there. But think about God's mind in verse 34. It says, who has known the mind of the Lord, his plan, his purpose, God's thinking. We can't know anything that God is thinking unless he reveals it to us. And he's revealed a lot to us. And the Word of God is God's thoughts put down on paper for us. And so when the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, how do we know what mind that is? Well, God's mind, God's thoughts, has put down in the Holy Scriptures for us. And so we let the Word of God be in us. We study it. We learn it. We allow it to be a cleansing agent of our minds to keep our thoughts pleasing to the Lord. Then we go on. There are some other things about the God of Israel, who is our God as well. He has a reward system. In verse 35, it says, it shall be recompensed. God is a God who rewards. He doesn't reward us because he owes us anything. We know he doesn't owe us a thing. He rewards for one reason, because he's a good God. He loves us. He rewards another reason, because he told us he would. And if God said there's going to be rewards for our faithful service, then God is certainly going to recompense, and he's going to give those rewards there. Aren't you glad that we have a God who is kind and who rewards us? I mean, just allowing us to go to heaven and be with him is a wonderful blessing. That's not a reward. We don't earn that for something we do, but God gives us that, and he also gives us rewards, and we don't have time to look at all the crowns that the Bible talks about, the rewards that we get for faithful service, but we're going to have those in heaven, and we're going to be able to use those to bring glory to God. And that's how this chapter ends, in glory to God. His eternality. In verse 36, it says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And God is eternal. Let's look at that briefly. First of all, as I mentioned, the eternal past. That little preposition of means out of. So God is the source of all things. God is the source of love. God is the source of life. God is the source of our breath. He is the source of all things. It says, for of him are all things. But also, it goes on to talk about the eternal present. It says, through him, all things exist from him, and he is the sustainer of all things. In Colossians 1:17, speaking of Jesus, it says, he, Jesus, is before all things, and by him, Jesus, all things consist. God holds everything together. And in that verse in Colossians, it's equating Jesus with God the Father. And Jesus indeed is God. So, eternal past, God doesn't have a past, present, and future because he's always been and always will be. But in our minds, we think about the eternal past. God is the source of all things. God is the sustainer of all things. But then the verse says, for of him and through him and to him. Also, the eternal future. He is the sum of all things. We oftentimes use a ring as an example, especially at weddings when the rings are exchanged. The ring is used because it doesn't have a beginning or ending, and it shows the eternal love that the bride and groom should have for one another, that illustrates the love that God has for us as well. And in this circle of eternity, God has no beginning. He has no end. And verse 36 says, to him, to this one who has no beginning and no end, be glory forever and ever. And so God's goal, God's sum, is that he might be glorified. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does that mean? The word glory, the Greek word for glory, is doxa, D-O-X-A. We get our English word doxology from that. There's a song we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It goes the doxology. And the word doxa is a word that means opinion or what we think about something. And so the question is here when it says to God, the one who is the source of all things, the one who is the sustainer of all things, and the one who is the sum of all things, may we form the right opinion about who God is. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He also is a God of judgment. What opinion do other people form about God from you at work? What do your coworkers or your boss, what opinion do they form about God from watching your life? That's what it means to bring glory to God in the way I live. Our spouses, what opinion do they form about God? Our children, when they look at how we live, what opinion do they get of God from watching us? Teachers, the students that you teach, when they look at your lives, what opinion do they draw of God from watching you and the way you teach there? To him be glory. May others form the right opinion of God because of the way I live for him. And that's what it means to do everything to the glory of God. The Bible says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We don't always give a right representation of who God is, do we? And whenever we have done that, there is forgiveness. God forgives us of that. But may God help us that of him and through him and to him in our lives individually be all glory, because God is using Israel to bring himself glory. And what he's done in the past, what he's doing now, what he's going to do in the restoration of Israel, all of that, everything he does is to bring him glory. And may the Lord help us that in everything we do, others form a right opinion of God from us and allow God to get glory from our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we pray, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. And not only have you done great things, but you are a great God. You have a plan for this world that you created. You have a plan for each individual, for every Jew, for every Gentile. Lord, your desire is that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would be glorified in our church. You'd be glorified in our homes. You'd be glorified in our nation. a nation that once trusted in God, but unfortunately so many have gone the wrong direction. Help us, even though we can't control what others do, that in our lives, that Christ, God the Father, might be glorified. Thank you again for the mercies of God. What a theme for our souls when we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has never trusted Christ, as we sing a hymn of invitation, that they would surrender their lives to the only way to be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.